Well, faith has featured prominently throughout the book of Romans. Romans 1:5, you can look back with me if you want, follow along here, just a few verses. Romans 1:5, through Jesus, Paul and the apostles had, he said, received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name. This was Paul's mission. This was the apostolic mission to bring about that obedience that results from faith. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul tells the Romans, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. A few verses later, verse 12, Paul's telling them, I want to come to you all so that I might be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Faith is the object of preaching. Faith is something that is an encouragement to all of those who hear. Faith is something that can be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And verse 16, of course, the thesis of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul. And Paul had every right to be ashamed of the gospel because, as you know, he went from place to place constantly preaching that gospel and then being persecuted for that gospel, being put into prison, often even being stoned. If anyone might be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would have been Paul. But Paul said, I am by no means ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, what? Believes. Or we might say, has faith. It is the power of God for salvation. And that salvation comes to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, it's all by faith from beginning to end. And then he goes to the Old Testament, quotes Habakkuk 2:4, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It is from beginning to end all about faith. And so Paul very much wants to go and preach this gospel so that wherever he goes and he preaches this gospel about the righteousness of God being revealed to those who believe, then those who believe will be saved. As I said, chapter 1, verse 16 is often considered the thesis statement of the book of Romans. Everything that is written in the book revolves around this verse. And following this statement in 1:16 through 17, Paul first makes the case that everyone, everywhere, is in need of righteousness. That is the theme of the entire book. Everyone, everywhere is in need of righteousness. And this is based upon the reality that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven and experience eternal life with God apart from being judged righteous. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be judged righteous or declared righteous. Here's the rub. No one is righteous. Not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death and condemnation forever and ever away from God's presence. That leaves everyone then on the outside of the kingdom, looking in and unable to enter by their own righteousness. Many have tried to enter by their own righteousness, gathering up good works for themselves, or like the Jews trying to keep the law. The Jews tried to enter the kingdom of heaven by keeping the law of Moses, found in the Old Testament, summarized by the Ten Commandments. Yet an honest examination shows that no one can keep that law perfectly. Just remember a couple of them. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not covet. Yet men and women and children everywhere throughout all ages have done these things. They have transgressed these very laws. God said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Yet how many have done that? God said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." Not just for 1 second, but at every second and moment of your life, this is the command. Love the Lord your God with your entire being. Sinful, fallen human beings as we are, we don't. Who has done that? No one. And so no one then can, by the law of Moses, be declared righteous. Thus, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven through the law. What then happens to those without the law? Without all of the commandments and the clear statutes? They have no ability to keep that righteous law of God. It's impossible to be declared righteous by doing good works. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is blocked by the law. The law then becomes like a locked door that no one can find the right key to. That's the bad news. And that's what Paul covered in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That is the bad news that the gospel then answers. Because the gospel means good news. I would argue that gospel in this case means the best news. You see, when they went out to war in ancient times, they couldn't radio back the results of the battle. They couldn't call back on a cell phone and say, "Hey, we won." What they would do is they would send a runner back to the town in order to declare good news, gospel, gospel. And this runner would all the while, as he's approaching the city, be declaring euangelion, gospel, gospel, good news. And here we have Paul in the book of Romans and the apostles all throughout the New Testament declaring to us, gospel, gospel, good news, good news. Here is a good report filled with good things. Here is the best news because God has shown his righteousness. He's made it available. The Bible doesn't just offer bad news. The Bible offers great news. And this good news is that the righteousness of God himself is available to you. His righteousness will be credited as yours. It will be considered to be yours. How does this come about? By works? No. We just said obviously not. It's by faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Paul's talking about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who, what? Work? Believe. Have faith. The righteousness is offered to you, look at verse 24, as a gift by his grace. Remember, grace means favor, something you don't work for. Grace is a gift. And so how can he give such a gift? Wouldn't giving such a gift make a mockery of justice? And that's then what Paul goes on to answer in chapter 3. He can give this gift to those who believe because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption simply meaning purchase. Jesus purchased those on the cross who believe in him. And how then did he purchase them? Verse 25, with his precious atoning blood, it says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood, and it's to be received through faith. God purchased us by means of a propitiation. Now, what is that? There's a lot of big words in this passage. What is a propitiation? It is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. How did Jesus do that? By his death on a cross, whereby he paid the penalty of our sins in full. You see, our sins demanded condemnation and death. And Jesus then endured that curse of condemnation, and he died that death for us. Now, why would he do this? Well, verse 26, so that, I love when there's a purpose statement, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can remain just and righteous, and then he can at the same time declare us righteous. And it's all through faith. What we could not do, Jesus did. Jesus kept the law's every demand. He, the eternal, incarnate Son of God, he alone could enter into the kingdom of heaven by his own righteousness, that very righteousness of God himself. And what was for all of us a door tightly locked, Jesus then possessed the key. And now he swung the door wide for all who will enter into the kingdom of heaven through him. And he himself is the one who said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. How do you enter? Through faith. Through faith alone. It's not faith plus anything. It's faith alone. Apart from works. He is the justifier. The one who declares righteous. The one who has faith in Jesus. How do you be declared righteous in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven? You believe. It's your faith in Jesus Christ that gains you entrance. And this is why justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And Paul then closed chapter 3 with three observations in verses 27 through 31 about justification by faith alone. The first observation was that justification by faith alone means that there is no boasting because you're not working for it. You can't say, well, God took me into his kingdom because me, because of this or that that I've done. No, there is no boasting. In verse 29 through 30, the second observation is that justification by faith alone embraces all peoples. This isn't just for Jews. This isn't just for the people that God chose in the Old Testament. This is for the whole world, for people from every nation without any distinction. And then in verse 31, the third observation, justification by faith alone excludes all legalism. We don't get there by law, and we don't keep it by law. There's no boasting, there's no bias, and there's no law keeping. And then he enlarges upon these observations in chapter 4, and that's what we've been working through. He enlarges upon those three observations that we've just read. And he holds up then, in doing this, he puts forth and holds up Abraham as an example of justification by faith alone, and shows that Abraham could not boast. Everything that Abraham had was given to him by grace. Abraham did not work for it. It says very explicitly, Genesis 15:6, Paul quotes it here in Romans 4, God justified Abraham because of his faith. Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And in this chapter, then, Paul expounds on this wonderful Old Testament verse. Genesis 15:6 is the theme, then, of Romans 4. And of particular interest to us is this development of the word credited. And it's the development of the doctrine that we call imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation. And this is accounting language. It's the idea that God is crediting righteousness to the account of the one who believes. And this isn't something that Jesus made up. This isn't something new in the New Testament. This is something old that was evident from the very beginning. Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by grace through faith. Therefore, he could not boast. That's what Paul argues in the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith. There was no boasting. Because, sure, if you were justified by law, by works of the law, yeah, sure, you could boast. But because it was by faith, there was no boasting for him, and there is no boasting for us. In the next verses, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul argues that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. You remember, circumcision being that which offset the Jewish nation as a special people. Therefore, because Abraham's faith and his justification by faith happened before circumcision was given, we see justification by faith is to all people. Yes, to those who are circumcised, who believe, but also to the Gentiles, the nations who believe. And we see that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can be justified by faith in Christ. Verses 13 through 15, which we saw last time we were in the book of Romans, Paul showed that the Abrahamic covenant could not and would not be realized by the law. The law locked up, as we said, it locked up the Abrahamic covenant promises, and it made them inaccessible. And only justification by faith alone could unlock those covenant promises for Abraham's children, whether they are believing Jews or believing Gentiles. So look, if faith is this important, then we need to understand what this faith is. We need to spend some time examining faith a little closer. And this is exactly what Paul does in the rest of Romans 4. In verses 16 through 22, he continues to use Abraham's faith to teach us 3 qualities of faith, the kind of faith that God requires. Are you all with me? Long introduction, rather dense introduction. 3 qualities of the kind of faith that God requires. Number 1, faith is the guaranteed reception of God's promises. This is in verse 16. The guaranteed reception of God's promises. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. Now, the ESV translates this as backwards looking to the first part of chapter 4. And that very well could be what Paul's saying, because he's just said in verse 15 that the law brings about wrath. And so then that's why justification does not depend on law, it depends on faith. But I think it's better to look at this as forward-looking kind of like the NAS translates it. This is the reason that it depends on faith, colon. And then the rest of the verse describes the reason. Okay, so here is the reason it depends on faith, and that is that the Abrahamic promise may rest on grace. Remember, he's been talking about Abraham, and he's been fleshing out now this Abrahamic promise. And now he says that the promise, the realization of the promise to Abraham, depends on grace. This is why it is all by faith. So let's go back and let's review. What is the Abrahamic promise? We developed this a couple Sundays ago when we looked at verses 13 through 15, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that message because I developed it at length from the Old Testament. But for now, let me give you a very simple definition that it's just simply the promise of the kingdom of heaven. The Abrahamic covenant dealt with all the parts of the kingdom of God on land, on earth, excuse me. The land, the descendants, the nations, the incomparable blessing, and the king who is Christ. And this was developed more throughout the Old Testament. And there, Jesus taught much about the kingdom in the New Testament. And the apostles announced entrance into the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus alone. So how is the promise of the kingdom brought about? By works of the law? No. It's by grace. How is it obtained by individuals? By faith. So Paul wrote, verse 16, that it would be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Does that mean it's only for the Jews? No. He's already made the case that believing Gentiles are spiritual children of Abraham just as much as believing Jews are. Therefore, he says the promise of the kingdom is guaranteed to be received, look at verse 16 again, not only to the adherent of the law, that's the believing Jew, but also to the one, the Gentile, who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore, we trust that we have now received and will receive entrance into the kingdom of God. It is guaranteed, listen to that, it is guaranteed to all who believe. It cannot be taken from you. You cannot be cheated out of it. Neither suffering or tribulation or trial or affliction will take it away from you. However, beloved, I must warn you, do not abandon the faith. Do not fall short of this. Don't prove yourself to be a plant without firm rooting, withered by the anxieties and fears of this life. But be firmly rooted in Christ and purpose yourself to persevere to the end. And therefore, all the more, be sure to persevere in your faith and give no room to the enemy. Avoid worldliness, avoid all sin by which you might be ensnared, and stand firm on the guarantee of the promise for all who continue in the faith. And not only then is the promise through faith guaranteed to you, but also through faith, the promise is hopefully expected by you. That's the second point. Faith is the hopeful expectation of God's promise. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul proves that Abraham is the father of Jew and Gentile who believe by quoting Genesis 17:5. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, physically, Abraham would go on to become the father of the Jews through Isaac, of the Ishmaelites, or the Arabs, through Ishmael, and he would become the father of the Edomites through Esau. He would become the father of a multitude of nations. But in another sense, he is the father of every believer from every nation, since he is the prime example of justification by faith alone. Not only is Genesis 15:6, where we see that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, not only is that the first occurrence of faith, but that is the first occurrence of counted to someone as righteousness. He is the prime example of justification by faith alone. So Abraham received this promise, Paul says, verse 17, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. He believed the promise of God, even though at that time in Genesis 17:5 he had no children. And earlier, he had believed God in Genesis 15:6 when God promised the land of Canaan to him and his descendants. And yet only part of the land was ever owned by him, just a field and a cave where he could bury his dead. Yet even in this, he had this hopeful expectation of God's promises. He could both trust God to raise him to life again and to inherit the land as well as heal his dying body in this life in order to give him children. Why? Because he trusted God, look at it, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Isn't that a wonderful description of God? He gives life to the dead, and he calls into being the things that do not exist. Abraham was 99 years old at this time. He and Sarah, his wife, throughout all their married years, had never been able to have children. She was barren all of her life up to this point. And now he's at 99 years old, and I think she was 10 years younger than him. But they're past the age of having children. And the next verse is going to say he's going to look at his body as good as dead. But his faith didn't waver. He understood that God could do anything. And if God made these promises, then no matter what it looked like to the eyes of the flesh, then by faith, he knew God could do it. He believed God could do it. He hoped in God's promises. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Faith and hope are closely related terms. You believe God's promise, and you hope for its realization. This kind of hope is not a cross your fingers and just hope that God makes a way and somehow overcomes all opposition and somehow makes it all happen. Hope is confidence. It is a confident expectation that God is going to do what he said he is going to do. And faith is that belief that God can and will do it for you. Faith believes that things that are not seen or perceived are real and true, right? The assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. The conviction of things not seen. Faith believes that the things that you can't see or perceive with your eyes are real and true. And hope expects the future reception of those things promised, but as yet unfulfilled. Let me give you an illustration just to help us with this. You might promise to take your kids to the park on Saturday afternoon. And they wait excitedly for Saturday, believing in the truth of your promise, hoping expectantly for its fulfillment. And finally, Saturday comes, and they wait with growing anticipation of the afternoon. And finally, you tell them, go get your shoes on, let's go to the park. And then you drive them to the park, and when their shoes are standing, when their feet are standing on the ground at the park, now faith is sight, and their hope has been realized. So also, we believe that God's promise to us is true, and we eagerly wait for it to come to pass. Beloved, we have a wonderful, living hope. We believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, and now we wait expectantly for his return. We haven't seen him, but we know him to be true. We don't see him now, but we believe every word of God. And generations have come and gone since Christ's ascension into heaven in the first century. Centuries have passed. Doesn't that mean that his promise to us is not true? Certainly not. Like Abraham, we expectantly hope for that future day when Christ is revealed and the culmination of the kingdom of heaven is brought to fruition. Beloved, don't be weary of waiting. Don't be weary. Don't become like those who say in 2 Peter 3, who mock and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning." But know this first of all, that he will come at a time that you do not expect. Jesus said that, Matthew 24:44. He will come at a time that you are not expecting. So hold fast your faith, hold fast your hope firm until the end. And hold fast your faith that guarantees the promise to be yours and hopefully expects the fulfillment of the promise. And finally, then number three, hold your faith with unwavering assurance in God's promise. That's number three. Faith is the unwavering assurance of God's promise. Look at verse 19. Abraham, having been told by God that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, verse 19, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. As I said, he was 99 years old in Genesis 17 when God told him that he would be the father of many nations. He did marvel at the incredulity of this, since their reproductive years were behind them at this point. And of course, Sarah's womb had been closed fast their entire marriage up to this point. And now, she was certainly past the time of being able to bear children, past that age of fertility, just as Abraham also was. So, verse 20, Paul says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is faith. Being fully convinced of what you can't see. Trusting what you can't perceive. Being confident in the nature and character of God and knowing that his promises are always true. Abraham had this unwavering faith. And God blesses this kind of faith, this faith that is unwavering in his promises, completely assured of God's truth. How does he bless it? He counts it as righteousness. Look at verse 22. That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him, going back to Genesis 15:6, counted to him as righteousness. Beloved, is it any wonder then that the enemy wants to destroy this kind of faith? He will do anything to make us waver in doubt. He will do anything to change that hopeful expectancy to fearful apathy. He will do anything to make us doubt the guarantee of God's promise. Satan would do anything to shift you away from the true, unwavering, assured, hopeful, confident faith in God. I mean, he succeeded against Eve with a simple question. Has God really said? And you know, he uses that same tactic today. Has God really said? Do you really think that's true of you? Do you really think that's guaranteed to you of all people? Look at the way that you stumble. Look at these sins that are still present in your life. You think it's guaranteed to you, Satan asks. But by faith, you can answer back, yes, my faith is my guarantee of the promises. Satan might ask you, you really think that he's going to bring those promises to pass? Look, it's been so many thousands of years since Abraham, over 4,000 years since Abraham. You really think those promises are going to come true? It's been 2,000 years about since Jesus lived on this earth, since he ascended to heaven. Do you think he's really coming back, or don't you think that's all a fairy tale? To which we, by faith, answer, no. It is certain. God is true, and what he has spoken will come to pass. As God said in Isaiah 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring this to pass. And because his very name is Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent, unchangeable God, he will by no means not bring this to pass. He will, of course, bring it to pass. Brethren, do not be overcome, but hold fast to your faith, by which you can overcome Satan and the world. Listen to 1 John 5:4, that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Have you been born of God? How are you born of God? Through faith in Christ. How do you know that you are born of God? Through faith? Because you overcome the world? So then, brethren, overcome the world. What does that look like? Well, he goes on, 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Don't let your fiery trials destroy your faith, but by faith overcome them. Don't let your love of this world system and all the things of this world overcome your faith and kill it. Rather, by faith, put your love of this world and the things of this world to death, because you were, after all, born of God. And finally, brethren, Paul doesn't leave this discussion in abstract terms. He brings it home, and he makes it very practical. Look at verse 23. This is the application to the Christian. He says, but the words, it was counted to him, that's to Abraham, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but verse 24, for ours also, just as all of the scripture was written for our benefit. We're not reading or studying the scripture rightly, brethren, if we don't end with that question, so what? You can do all of the study. You can parse all of the verbs. You can look under every single word. You can read every single commentary. But if that doesn't lead you to this very question, you're not done. You need to get to the so what. What does it matter? Why is this here? And how does it deal with me? So here's the big so what at the end of chapter 4. Paul answers, it, our faith, will be counted to us who believe in God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Here is the bottom line. Your faith that clings to the promise as a guarantee, that is hope for with full unwavering assurance. What is that promise to which we cling as a guarantee and a hope? And with full unwavering assurance. It's the promise of his kingdom, yes. But Paul's thinking more presently about entrance into that kingdom. You need righteousness, justification, to be declared righteous. And how do you obtain that? Through faith in Jesus, verse 25, who was delivered up on the cross for the payment of our trespasses and who was raised for our justification. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death and by his resurrection has secured for us justification. He is the object of our faith, and he guarantees our reception of righteousness so that we can enter into that kingdom. Therefore, we can hope expectantly for the day of his return, and we can trust in him without wavering, full of assurance. So let's conclude with this question. What is faith? The same question we asked at the beginning. What is faith? We've found Paul say that faith is the unwavering assurance and confident expectation in the promise of God, whereby God justifies us and guarantees our reception of the kingdom of heaven. And it is all by faith. Just as he said in Romans 1:17, it is from faith to faith, from beginning to end. It's all by faith. Therefore, brethren, hold on to your faith. Remain steadfast in your faith. Do not abandon the faith, but hold fast to it and be found firm to the end. And if you aren't here and you do not believe, you have not cried out to Christ by faith, save me. I urge you, do so now. See the promise that he holds for you, this gift of righteousness by which you may enter his kingdom. Accept it now as a guarantee by faith, with hopeful expectancy through faith, and with the unwavering assurance of true faith. Oh God, here we are. So much more to say always. Amazed by your word, by the clarity of your word, by the righteousness that you hold out. Help us all to live by faith, to walk by faith, not by sight. And Lord, please send Christ soon, that our faith will be made sight. How we yearn for that day. May it come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.